We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. And this is a really big deal. These are amazing verses. And, you know, I hope you're ready to go, ready to take notes, because today we're going to talk about the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word and its authority in our lives. And we have to discuss these things because of the bold statements that the Bible makes. And so when Paul says to Timothy in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. We'll talk about that. But because it comes from God, it's inerrant. And because it's inerrant and without errors, that means it has authority on our lives and can make certain claims. So we're talking about all three of those components this morning. The Bible teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these precious promises. So everything you need to have eternal life, everything you need to be godly in an ungodly world is found right here in these precious promises. That's a pretty bold claim, wouldn't you say? But the Bible does indeed have this kind of authority and claim over our lives. And you need to know that Jesus taught that from the Scriptures. Jesus taught that from the Scriptures. He said in Matthew 5:18, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Just the smallest pieces of punctuation, basically, aren't going to pass away. It's all going to be fulfilled. And then he said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Man will try to break God's word, but Scripture is never going to be broken. In John 17:17, he says in his great high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your word. Your word is, by your truth. Your word is truth. So you need to know that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he taught us that the Bible is from God, that the Bible is without errors, and that the Bible is authoritative. Now, if we take a lesser view of the Bible than Jesus did, we are not honoring him because we're not honoring his testimony about the Bible. Are you guys with me? We need to have, if Jesus has a certain testimony and claim about the Bible, we need to have no less than that. I don't think it's possible to have more, but we can't have less for certain. Now, when we talk about inerrancy, what do we mean by that? There's a scholar named Paul Feinberg, and he said this on inerrancy. Inerrancy means that when all of the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, or other disciplines or knowledge. And so in other words, what Scripture says, God says. What Scripture says, God says, through human agents and without error. So when the Bible makes claims about humans, the universe, the animal kingdom, life, death, afterlife, it's correct and without error. Why? Because of inspiration, and the source is God. This is an amazing passage, and this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. He says this to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know that this is Paul's final letter to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy we find these great truths that Paul has distilled down, you know, over his life that he wants to impart and deposit to young Timothy in this difficult situation in Ephesus, but then also in Asia Minor. And he's already told Timothy at the beginning of the chapter, Timothy, perilous times are going to come. And then he went on to describe the evil men that would characterize such evil times. And he tells Timothy, you need to depart from such people. And then he goes on to tell Timothy, you need to continue in the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures that you've learned from when you were just a little kid. These Scriptures that were taught to you from your grandmother and from your mother. And so what he does is he's not done talking about the Scriptures yet. He goes, okay, I got something else to say. And he says it. He drills down about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, if you were to look in your Blue Letter Bible app and click on the lexicon and the content that's there, you would find that the inspiration of God, that phrase literally means God breathed. It's the source of all scripture comes from God. So think about it with human language. When you speak, it's language that comes from in your mind and inside of you, and you make certain movements with your muscles and vocal cords, but your breath is what propels those words out of your mouth, right? Your words are you breathed, right? God's word is God breathed. It comes right from the very mind and the very heart of God. So all scripture comes from God and is the product of God. It's sourced in Him. All the parts, though, Paul says all scripture, all of it, the historical parts, the doctrinal parts, the messianic parts, the poetic parts, all of it. Every word in the Bible is there because God wanted it to be there. And because of that, we need to listen to what God has to say. And Paul understood this to mean not just the Old Testament, but when he says all scripture, he's talking about all scripture. Listen to what he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, there's a lot in there, but notice that Paul's equating the things that they were teaching the Thessalonians as the word of God, and they received it as the word of God. Something else that's really fascinating, when you look at Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Peter understood that Paul was writing inspired scriptures. This is incredible. He says, consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. So even by this time, his epistles were circulating through the church, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Isn't that amazing? Peter is equating the writings of Paul to the rest of the scriptures. In another classic passage about Bible inspiration, Peter writes about how God's word is prophetic and illuminates dark places. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it didn't come. The words didn't come from man's intelligence or man's ideas. God's word came because holy men were set apart for that purpose, and they were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they did. God's words came from Him, not man. What God wanted to be recorded was recorded. The writers, the human agents that God used to write, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and as the result, we have the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative revelation of God. Look, there's a whole study, and volumes have been written on how even that whole process works. But God used human agents and used the Holy Spirit to move them to record exactly what God wanted. And so the authors of the scriptures, such as Peter and Paul, they considered the Bible as a whole and its individual parts as something to be inspired by God, sourced by God, and absolutely authoritative because of that. The whole, its entirety. And this is an important thing, church. The Bible doesn't contain men's words about God, but God's words about man and to man. A lot of times people think, oh, these were records of people just trying to understand God and trying to, put down God thoughts in their own way and just reconcile these things. No. To hear the Bible is to literally hear God. To obey the Bible is to obey God, and to reject the Bible is to reject God or rebel against God. So we might be using new terms for you this morning. Let's just review. So you've got inspiration, which means that the source of the scriptures is God. You have inerrancy, which speaks of the result, that God's word is true. If it came from God, then it's true, because God wouldn't write anything false because he's God. And then because of that, the authority that we have, it speaks to the claim that God's word does and can make upon the believer. So in other words, when we get to the authority part, we ask ourselves the question, how then shall we live? What now, basically? And truly, when we look at the church as a whole, it's not really in a healthy place, is it? The church at large is not in a good place. Pastors and teachers are not teaching the scriptures, but feel-good, self-help, man-centered sermonettes. There's sermons about how to be happy and successful and to love life and on and on. And they do this because they don't believe in the authority and power of the scriptures, because they don't believe it's inspired or from God. They'll believe that it merely contains the word of God, and it's not the word of God in its entirety. And I'll tell you, these preachers, they might be very, very eloquent, but I tell you what, there is no substitute for the simple teaching and preaching of the word of God. Because the scriptures are inspired or God-breathed, it follows that they're without error. And because they're without error, they have authority to speak into our lives. God wrote a book, and so you need to know that if he wrote something down, it wasn't an aimless pursuit. There's a reason for it. He wants to communicate, and he wants us to receive and apply the truths of the scripture. Inspiration is questioned today. God's word is questioned today. Would it surprise you that it's nothing new? It's nothing new. It's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Depending on how you calculate time, you know, a handful of thousands of years, you know, a handful of millennia. In Genesis, it was God who spoke first, right? He literally spoke the universe into existence. And then chapter 2 in Genesis records that he created Adam and put him in the midst of the garden. He instructed Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day he did, he told Adam, you will surely die. God spoke to Adam, told him so. One chapter later, in the first recorded conversation in the Bible, what do we have? Satan questioning God's word to Adam, telling him that what God said wasn't true. So here's Satan talking to Eve, and he's questioning what God had told Adam, and he says, did God really say that? And then in a few sentences, notice this, he moves from questioning God's word to outright contradicting God's word. He told Eve in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. So first he puts that seed of doubt. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? He's probably withholding something. I don't think that's really true. If you disobey God, you surely won't suffer the consequences that God promised. This type of questioning is happening today, and questioning like that leads to people contradicting God's word. Where people go, did God really say that? Look, you've got a book in your lap and on your phone, you can check. When people throw out all kinds of, let me just say, stuff about the Bible, and they say, well, there's all these contradictions, you need to retort, and you need to say, where? Show me some. Now, there are some difficult passages, but guess what? They've been known for a really, really long time, and there's some great answers. I think it was Mark Twain, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that concern me. It's the parts that I do understand that concern me. There's far more truth in the Bible and things that we're commanded to do in the Bible than the things that are like, ah, oh, that's kind of, we're not really sure what to do with that verse. Fine, focus on the stuff that's clear. We live in the days that are really characterized by the last verse in the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they say, you do what's right in your own eyes, and I'll do what's right in my own eyes. That's not the economy that God has set before us. Now, you need to understand, when a person has a legitimate question about the Bible, they're like, I've got this struggle, how do I reconcile this verse or this chapter? There are answers, and God's shoulders are truly strong enough to handle your questions. And absolutely, you need to know that God anticipated your question. God can handle the questions that you have about the scriptures. And there's really, really great answers if you're willing to take the time and dig. But when a person comes against the word of God and what he's said, it's often because they don't want to answer to God. They don't want God's authority over their life. So when we consider the inspiration of the Bible, we can conclude that because its source is God, it has no errors and it is authoritative. And so here, Paul says to Timothy, its source is in God. And I want you to notice this one word, and it is profitable. God's word is, it's just start there. It's profitable. It's profitable. There is something that happens in your mind and in your heart when you just read the scriptures. It's profitable. But then he goes into detail and he says that God's word is profitable for what? It's profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so he lists four things. And what he does is he's really separating in two pairs. Hang with me. Creed, first pair, and conduct, the second pair. Okay? Creed, what we believe about God, and conduct, how we act in light of that. So he says doctrine. Doctrine simply means instruction and teaching about God. What is he like? What is he about? What are his characteristics? How does he operate? That's doctrine. And then reproof. The Bible will reprove or it'll prove or test our beliefs about God. So you have certain belief about God. You can look to the Bible and it will tell you that belief in God is validated because this is true. Or it will reprove you and it'll say your belief of God is askew because this is really who God is and how he operates. And I'll tell you what, when you read the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you find out that it's consistent regarding the heart and nature and character of God, which is miraculous in and of itself, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But that's creed. Well, then conduct, correction. So we know that Scripture definitely comforts us, right? You read the Psalms, you read these power verses that we love, but it also convicts us, and it corrects us. It rebukes our behavior. Why? Because we're in a process of being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus, literally being prepared for heaven this side of heaven. It's great, and we're glad. When you realize the work of God that he's done in your life since you've come to Christ, you can praise God that that old man doesn't have that kind of rule in your life, right? And then instruction. In the scriptures, we find teaching about God's plan for the ages, who we are, where we're going, what we're supposed to be doing while we're passing through this world. And even on top of that, doesn't the Bible talk about so much more? It's like those late night commercials. And wait, there's more. Talks about marriage and money and missions and ministry and all of that, along with the goals that God has for us of people who have holy and chaste conduct in this crazy and absolutely insane world. Why? Why would he want us to have different conduct? Because he's redeemed us from aimless conduct that we inherited from our parents and our grandparents. He's redeemed us from that. This world is not our home. Why would we live for it? It's passing away. It's going to be burning up very shortly, which is pretty exciting. God's got great things in store for us. Paul charges Timothy to just take a preview of the next chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, because of the inspired word of God, he says, I charge you therefore, Timothy, before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure or put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so because of the truth of God's coming kingdom and final judgment, and because of the truth of evildoers who will no longer put up with sound doctrine, they're going to just find teachers that will teach them what they want to hear, but not what they need to hear. He tells Timothy, you move forward. You lock and load, Timothy. You rock and roll. Did you notice those right in the middle there of the passage? Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Because Paul warned of a time when people wouldn't put up with clean, sound doctrine any longer. He says, Timothy, this is your lane. Stay in your lane. Why? People, even our day, they're actively turning from the truth of God and they're embracing falsehood and fables and everything but the truth of God. The Bible is God's word, and the Bible, even in itself, has made claims as to its own inspiration. Okay? So there's a lot of things that we can utilize to realize this is a divine, out of our time domain book, right? We've talked about fulfilled prophecy, that God had recorded scriptures that were fulfilled later on in human history that you can confirm in human history. It's like, boom, it's there. Archaeological digs, where the Bible says, this happened here, this building was here, this event happened here, and for years, the naysayers, no, it never happened, or, you know, all this. They talk smack about everything. Well, guess what? Over the years, people stick shovels in the ground and it goes clink. And they dig up a medallion or a brick with an inscription or something. And over and over and over, the critics are put to shame. But also, we have the claims that the Bible makes of itself. So if the Bible's making certain claims, then either you say that's true or not true. It's like some new kitchen gadget that comes down the road. This is going to save so much time. And you're like, it's either true or not. It's either true or not. And you can put it to the test. Well, in the Old Testament, the Bible claims to be authoritative and from God. What one phrase comes to mind when you think about what the Old Testament says about itself regarding God's word? How about the phrase, thus says the Lord? That is a very, very explicit claim seen all throughout the Old Testament. Or how about this? God spoke to Moses. Just that phrase alone is repeated dozens of times in the book of Leviticus alone. Numbers states over and over that the Lord spoke to Moses. Deuteronomy 1:3, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. The Old Testament prophets, what did they do? They heard from the Lord, and they preached, and they told the people what God said. No more and no less. They also wrote many of those prophetic utterances down, and we're thankful. You've got Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah. They were all commanded to write the words of God down. Why? So that we could read it, and we could apply it to our lives, and we could move forward. You've heard of the book Habakkuk. It's a little bit of a mouthful. But in Habakkuk 2:2, a great power verse, God says this to Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain so that, okay, that's not the right verse, so that he who reads it may run with it. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Write it down, Habakkuk. Then in the New Testament, the Bible claims to be authoritative and from God. All throughout the New Testament, we see phrases like this. And you know this. We see phrases like the scriptures, or the law, or the word of God, or the law and the prophets, or the oracles, or the writings. It's all talking about the word of God. One of Matthew, the gospel writer's famous phrases is this, that it might be fulfilled. Why do you think that was a favorite phrase of Matthew? Because he was writing to a largely Jewish audience and he was showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the messianic Old Testament prophecies. It's all being fulfilled before your very eyes, Matthew is saying. And it's not hidden or obscure secret that the New Testament not only referenced almost every single book in the Old Testament, but it also saw the Old Testament as authoritative and from God. Well, since we're in the New Testament, maybe we should talk about what Jesus believed about the Bible. Check this out. Three things. Let's keep it pretty simple. One, Jesus believed the Bible to be from God or inspired or God-breathed. He quotes Deuteronomy 3 when he was being tempted by Satan. Luke 4, he answers Satan, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So here's Jesus confronting the temptation of Satan, quoting Deuteronomy and saying, it is written. This is the truth. He's saying that man is spiritually fed by words that have their source in God. And Jesus quoted God's word often, the Old Testament, appealing to God's word. And what I love is that Jesus would even ask his opponents, including scribes and Pharisees, if they actually read God's word. Have you not read? That's a popular question that Jesus would ask his opponents. Don't you guys even know the word? You're supposed to be the spiritual people walking around with your garb. Don't you know? So that's number one. Jesus believed the Bible to be from God. But number two, he believed that it was inerrant. That is, without errors. Jesus had a high view of the Old Testament scriptures. And listen, he even believed that he was fulfilling those scriptures himself. Now that's kind of bold. And one example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 61. This is when Jesus was reading from the scroll. It was their yearly reading. It was his turn to read. He got up, read the scroll. It was handed to him by a synagogue attendant. And the reading for that day was Isaiah 61. And he's in this synagogue, guess where? In Capernaum, which we will be in just a few weeks on our Israel tour. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. He says, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst right now. Wow. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus is claiming that that scripture was being fulfilled in those moments as he was reading that text and beginning his earthly ministry, was Jesus wrong? No, he was right on. He was right on. Jesus also affirmed some of the most contested passages in the Old Testament. And aren't we glad? You know, people say, well, I just can't believe in, you know, a guy named Jonah or whatever, Joe being swallowed up by some whale or fish or, you know, whatever. Well, Jesus really puts it to rest. Jesus would know, right? God in the flesh, God among us, he would know. The Son of God affirmed the reality and the historicity of these and more. Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues in Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, Jonah and the great fish, King David and more. I'll tell you what, for some of those who you've heard of this before, there are claims that people will make that there were really two Isaiahs. There were two Isaiahs because Jesus quotes from both sections of these contested areas of Isaiah, affirming or attributing authorship to one Isaiah. Don't you think Jesus would have known? I guarantee you, Jesus was not mistaken. Jesus believed in the historicity and the accuracy of the Bible. But the third thing is that Jesus believed the Bible to be authoritative. Again, back in Luke 4, Matthew 4, when he was confronting Satan, three times Jesus said, it is written. It is written. It is written. In John chapter 5, Jesus told his Jewish opponents, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. We need to understand that Jesus believed the Bible, the scriptures, to be inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. Let me shift gears for just a moment. What did the early church fathers believe about the Bible? Here's just a couple. These are some favorite quotes of mine. Irenaeus, he lived in the early years of the second century. He spoke of the Gospels as, quote, the voice of God. And he said, most properly assured that the scriptures are indeed perfect since they were spoken by the word of God and his Spirit. Augustine of Hippo said, I've learned to yield respect and honor only the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. What did later church leaders believe? How about Martin Luther? The Scriptures, although they were written by men, are not of men, nor from men, but from God. So being that God wrote a book, does it surprise you that the Bible is the most best-selling and translated and copied book in all of human history ever? Does that surprise you? I mean, it is absolutely the number one bestseller. You know, the New York is number three on the New York bestseller, you know, top 10. God's Bible should always be there. It should always be at number one. Multitudes have come against God's word, but to no avail. They can't silence the word of God. They can't destroy it. They can't eliminate it. They can't burn enough Bibles fast enough because it's an eternal book. Another favorite quote, it's been said that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. It continues to stand the test of time while its critics are refuted and forgotten. I like that. Another great verse that I've known from childhood is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. And you know this. It says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's an eternal book. You can't get rid of a book that God says, this is my book and it's an eternal book. You can't come against that. Not only did God write an eternal book, but he's committed to its preservation. Oh my, just the study of how God's word came to us, the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New Testament canon. My friends, it is an amazing study. But if you set out to destroy the Bible, you're not going against man, you're going against God. And it's truly remarkable that we have such a book. You've heard me say this often, and I think it's worthy to repeat that we have 66 books written by 40 authors over about a 1,500-year time period in different languages and on different continents, and it all comes together in a beautiful, holy synthesis that reveals the love that God has for sinful man and that he sent his son Jesus to save sinners from the power and the grip of sin and hell. That's what it's all about. Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies with his birth and ministry and death and resurrection. You're well aware that he lived a perfect life and he died a brutal death and he was buried and on the third day he rose from the dead, proving that he was exactly who the scriptures said he was, exactly who God said he was, and that he alone has power over sin and has power over the grave. And that a person can be forgiven by repenting of their sin and putting their trust in Jesus and his finished work upon the cross. That's what the scriptures teach. And for the Bible student, if you're willing to dig, the Bible teaches that we have a glorious future with the Lord in heaven. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more difficulty. Wow, we can't wait for those days. And I can't wait for the days when the government will be upon his shoulders instead of the shoulders of mere men. Amen? Can't wait. Why is inspiration important? Why does it matter? It matters, and we talk about it at length, because God's word is under attack, even today. There are people who would overtly say that the Bible is not God's word, but it only contains God's word, or some of it is really God's word. There are those who know the truth of God's word and they simply reject it or they rebel against it. And there are those who would say or believe something very subtle and dangerous, like I alluded to a second ago, that the Bible is not God's word, but it contains God's word. My friends, that's probably the most dangerous position to be in. Why do you think that is? That's the most dangerous position to be in because it places you as God and you're the one who's determining, well, this is what God has to say and God hasn't said this over here. And you get to just choose because of the pressure and the battle that we're in with the world and the flesh and the devil. You don't like something, you could easily say, well, that's not really the words of Christ, or we don't really know that those words were in red, or that doesn't apply to me, or this or that. That's not really anointed scripture or whatever. And you place yourself above the scriptures, placing yourself above God, where you're determining what is truth and not instead of the Lord. I've heard people say this, well, I simply am not going to believe in a God who allows people to go to hell. I'll tell you what, you need to know that God's not willing that any should perish, but wants everyone to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he's also a just and true God. And if someone says, I don't want to have anything to do with God and redemption and this thing called heaven, then God will say, have your way. I just read this quote yesterday, and I'm thankful for the team being able to get it in. Listen to this, and this is going on in our day too. Liberal theology differs from Christianity in its account of the gospel, making it no longer a saving gospel. So in their liberal gospel, Jesus provides an example of self-sacrifice for us to emulate, not a savior to rescue us from the guilt and power of sin. And that's the deception there, where it sounds good, but it is not good. If Jesus is just someone that we kind of walk in his footsteps, and then we've missed the point. That's true. He is our hero, and we're called to be conformed into his image. But this is really messing with the truth. How about this one? People say, well, my God wouldn't do this or that, you know, in the scriptures or whatever, when the Bible records that God has done certain things in human history. Or people will say, well, I can't believe in a God that has these characteristics or you know, a God that does that, when the Bible has revealed God as having certain characteristics and doing those certain things in human history. You don't get to choose who God is. You don't get to choose his characteristics. You don't get to choose what God has done in human history or will do. This is why Paul said to Timothy back in verse 15 of chapter 2, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love the King James in verse 15, study to show thyself approved. And then he goes on, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so what they're saying there is that these wicked men were preaching falsehood and deceiving people into thinking that all of these future things that God has promised in the future were already fulfilled in the past. And it's like, this message is spreading like cancer. Timothy, you need to combat that by being a diligent student of the scriptures. I'll tell you, we need to take more than a cursory view of the scriptures. We need to study and dig in. And I'll tell you what, we are living in such wicked, insane, perilous times that a verse of the day that shows up on your telephone or whatever, that doesn't cut it. I mean, good for you. I'm glad you have a verse of the day, but that does not cut it for the Christian, for your devotion and for your to be a Bible student and to really be equipped in the days and the times in which we live. Great, a verse of the day, lock onto it, but dig further. If a person only has a broad, overarching understanding of the Bible, then they will inevitably come to conclusions that the Bible doesn't teach or support at all. And yes, I know I added a couple extra syllables in there. Inevitably. There we go. But does that make sense? So when people aren't Bible students, what happens is, and I've seen this for decades, they come up with conclusions about God or about Christianity or about the Bible or about Jesus that aren't true. The Bible just doesn't support it. But when you know the scriptures, it protects you from error and allows you to engage with people. We're called to speak the truth in love. Hey, where did you read that in the Bible? Oh, I just know it. Nope. Nope. This is what the Bible has to say about the Lord. But if you study as deep calls unto deep and look for Jesus in every chapter and understand God's word from Genesis to Revelation as a whole and in context, guess what? You will be informed, not ashamed, and you won't be deceived. Knowing the truth is the best protection from error. And I tell you what, we need to be protected from error in the days in which we live. The errors that are going around, they are seductive. They are like elusive. It's not always like, evil, right? It's just like there's an undercurrent and you kind of, sometimes you're left going, that doesn't sound quite right. And I got to search it out. And then you kind of dig a little bit and you realize, aha, that's the underlying premise of their statement. In the last 7-year tribulation period called the Great Tribulation, people will be deceived and given over to strong delusion and lies. It will absolutely mark the pinnacle of deception when the world en masse will worship the Antichrist. That is the pinnacle of human deception, okay? It's coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They're given over to these delusions and lies because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't love the truth. They didn't want the truth. They could have been saved, but they wanted nothing to do with it. And God says, if you want it, you got it. I'm going to let you pursue this deceptive track that you're on. In the last days in which we live, even now, truth is being exchanged for a lie. Just like you'd go to a store or you'd work through an exchange on Amazon or whatever, you're saying, I don't want this, I want something else. And people are exchanging the truth and they're saying, I don't want the truth, I'm willing to exchange it for something else. It's going on in our day. What are some errors that people are deceived into believing right now? You know this: evolution, socialism, humanism, even transgenderism. And my friends, it is getting more and more wicked as every passing day. Did you hear what California is trying to do right now with their new law? They're trying to be a sanctuary state for minors who want to transition from one gender to another gender and saying, come here, we'll take care of you. Are you kidding me? Where do you think these kids are going to go? They're going to end up in a broken foster system that's already overloaded and taxed in California. This is satanic. We won't be deceived with the whole alphabet soup-ism and every other ism, because God's word illuminates our path and guides us. Listen to what God's word does for you and for me. Psalm 119, verse 105. You guys know this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And how about this one? This is a new verse regarding this. Psalm 43:3. Not new in God's word. Didn't like, oh, there's an extra verse in my Bible. No. Maybe one you haven't heard before, like Psalm 119:105. Okay. Psalm 43:3, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, what did the tabernacle represent to the people of God? God's presence and protection and provision amongst his people. God's word, God's truth will lead us not just toward God, but to God. Bible-believing Christian will not be confused about these kind of issues, because the Bible tells us, wow, right there in the beginning, opening chapters, that he created humans, male and female. Done. Okay, not an issue. I don't need to be deceived by that. The Bible-believing Christian will not be confused about end times or current events and developing technologies. Why? Because we've been given so much information about the future, right? Jesus gave us the Olivet Discourse. Paul gave us a lot in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then Jesus, man, he wasn't done yet. Praise God. He gives us the book of Revelation. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to show the servants of Jesus what things will shortly come to pass. That means it's a futuristic book. And it's awesome. So you don't have to be deceived. I mean, there's going to be an ebb and flow of nations and movement, and we talk about the coalescing of Russia and Iran and Turkey, and there's going to be back and forth, but what is the trend? The trend is going to end up at Ezekiel 38 and 39. We see developing technologies that will end up at the place where if people don't worship the Antichrist, they will not be able to buy and sell. We know this. Now, if it comes across your radar or comes, you know, to you and you say, hey, somebody says they're advertising a new credit card, but it's really a virtual credit card, and they can put a chip in your right hand or put a chip in your forehead, and everywhere you go, there, you know, it's like Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. For me personally, no. You're not putting a chip in me, okay? You're not putting a chip in me. But we don't have to be deceived by these things. is a chip or, you know, some vaccination or whatever. Is that the mark of the beast? No. But where do we see these trends going where everybody seems to jump on the bandwagon and you're looking at the world and it's like, are you kidding me? Just the world is just like running headlong off a cliff like lemmings. Yeah, that's where this is going. Okay, that's where we don't have to be deceived. So from inspiration and inerrancy come authority. And I'm going to just have a couple application points. Number one, instruction for our lives. The Bible's authoritative, teaches us how we shall live. And I'm just going to list one verse that is so clear. You want to know what God's will is for your life? I'm going to tell you. God's going to tell you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And so when people seek the will of God, guess what? You could find the will of God in the Bible. That's pretty clear. What's God's will for my life? Your sanctification, that you're set apart. And Paul's writing this to the Thessalonian church, and he's saying, in your culture, one key way that will mark you being set apart for the purposes of God is you being sexually pure. Well, I think the same is true in our day. That's a key marker to be living for the Lord. Key area of sanctification has to do with our moral behavior. What does that mean? That means that Christians who are pure sexually are living in contrast and opposition to our culture where everything and anything goes. This is God's will. And we need to be obeying this. Like you need to know how to possess your vessel. You need to know how to possess your vessel. Paul would write down in verse 8 of the same passage. He says, if you reject this teaching, you're not rejecting man or me, you're rejecting God. Wow, that's pretty authoritative. That's just one example of God's word instructing us and claiming authority over our lives. You guys with me? Okay, second, a foundation for our faith. Foundation for our faith. When we read from the Old and New Testaments, we learn, we're comforted, we have hope about how God has dealt with different people and large groups of people like Israel, rescuing them from slavery and bondage and setting them free and forging a nation. And we learn about David and failures of different Bible characters as well as the grace of God. And we see his forgiveness and we see his restoration and we see God's provision and we see God's protection and all of it. In all of it, in the history and poetry and teaching and prophecy. And I'll tell you, no one should ever say, I'm just bored with the Bible. You haven't got your shovel out. You haven't got your shovel out. You haven't dug in. The Old Testament points to the New. The New Testament points to the Old. You've got drama and love stories and war. And there's some places that have gore. Even stories of the underdog grasping victory from the clutches of defeat and prophecy and allegory and symbolism and types and allusions that really keep the Bible student quite occupied, wouldn't you say? It's no wonder that the Bible is the best-selling book in all of human history. God wrote a book. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 15:4. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Old Testament even. There's people who say, you don't really need the Old Testament. Yes, we do, because God told us that we needed the Old Testament. If you picked up with a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'd be thinking, without the Old Testament, what in the world is going on? Matthew's saying that it might be fulfilled. Fulfilled of what? What are you even talking? It goes together, Genesis to Revelation. So the Old Testament is filled with illustrations of God's faithfulness and mercy and grace and obedience and divine intervention and all of that. It's for our learning. It's for our growing. And I'm just going to give you one example. One example. How about Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot, a prostitute who heard about God and his power being evidenced in the children of Israel. She didn't even have perfect faith, but she put that little bit of faith in. She knew the city was going to be destroyed, and she asked to be saved from this coming judgment and destruction because of her kindness that she showed to the spies. And guess what? God saved her and her family from death. And then, if that wasn't enough, she's folded into the family of Israel. And do you guys remember this? She actually becomes part of the genealogy of Christ. This prostitute, Gentile prostitute that got saved out of Jericho in such a miraculous way. Wow. And if that wasn't enough, she doesn't just appear in the genealogy of Jesus. She appears in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, along with other people who didn't have perfect faith, but they put their faith in God, and they're rewarded in a sense, or they're in there because it's like, look, the faith that they put in God was a great faith, and these are the things that they did right. Because you look down the list and you're like, really? So-and-so made it in there? Rahab the harlot, just because she had faith to protect the spies and she did what they asked and she was saved, just like they said that she would be. So when we look at the testimony like that in the scripture, we realize God can deliver us from our trial and our tribulation and can meet us in the midst of our discouragement or our depression or our pain. He can overrule every evil intended towards you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so often the truths that we see in the New Testament, we can find story after story and testimony after testimony in the Old Testament that illustrate that amazingly. Inspiration and inerrancy and the authority of scriptures are not only important for the believer in the last days, but church, may it be said for you that inspiration, inerrancy, and the authority of scriptures is a non-negotiable. Make that determination today. And you need to know that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they all make that claim. They're all in. And so for the Bible as a whole, it's an all or nothing proposition. Either it is or isn't. Either it is or it isn't. And I believe that it is. And I believe that there's a lot of evidence to support that position. And that's what is on my heart to share with you this morning. You can trust your Bible that's in your lap right now, because it is God's pure communication for us. We can stand on the sure promises of God and know that God's word will anchor us in the storm. No matter how bad our personal lives will get, no matter how bad our community will get and the crazy stuff that our quote-unquote elected, you know, leaders and commissioners and counselors, the kind of stuff that they're doing right now. We're in so much trouble. We need Jesus to come back. Revival or rapture? You know, if you think that some of the stuff that comes out of Kalispell and out of Whitefish and these people that are elected, and then, you know, they end up putting stuff in they quote these people in the newspaper, you know, saying, this is what we're trying to do. And it's like, it's not you. You're a representative of the people. Okay, that's a whole nother thing, but man, you can trust your Bible because it's God's pure communication to us. Where was I? No matter how bad your life gets, no matter how bad it's going down in your community or the kind of the crazy stuff that gets passed with our government or whatever, or the world, guess what? If you're in Christ, you're the Lord's. If you're in Christ, you're the Lord's. You know, for me, you know, people have asked me, hey, are you scared to go to Ukraine? No, not really. Well, are you stressed, or, I mean, do you have any concerns at all? I'm just concerned that I've been asked to teach a couple messages, and I want it to be what God wants. That's really my pressure right now. I want to hear from God and whatever. You know, I've been called to deliver God's truth to a certain group of people at a certain time in human history. That's the pressure that's on my heart right now. Am I worried? No. My times are in the Lord's hands. And I really believe that for you and me, for the Christian, not that you tempt the Lord, but your life is indestructible until God calls you home. And if there's a time, you know, he knows your heartbeat and your breath and the number of your days. And that's how we need to be living in these last times. Isn't that true? Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us together to be able to learn from you today and just hear what you would speak to your church. And Lord, we just come and we ask that you would help us. Lord, forgive us for not having a view of Scripture that's as high as yours. Lord, help us to have that high view of Scripture and understand that all Scripture is sourced in you, God, and that it's inerrant and that it therefore has authority over our lives and can make certain claims. Lord, help us to obey your Scriptures and not be hearers only, but be doers of your word as we read in James and realize that you've empowered us by your Holy Spirit to be the people that you're calling us to be and do the things that you're calling us to do. Lord, it's just so good that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious Scriptures of ours. I pray that you would meet every single need. Pray that you would touch any kind of brokenness that's represented here this morning, any kind of difficulty that's going on. I pray that your word, your truth, Lord, would illuminate their path and show them the way to move forward, and that you'd bring comfort to your body today. In Jesus' name, amen.